Welcome. Thanks for joining us today on the Venture Podcast. We hope this message encourages you and inspires you along your journey.
Well, Venture, as we continue on in this series, that we've been walking through the book of 1 Peter. And we've been looking at it because this book is such a hopeful book, especially for people that if you look at their circumstances, they really don't have a lot of reasons to be hopeful. Remember, Peter's writing this to an audience that a lot of them have been displaced. A lot of them are trying to find their place in a community. A lot of them are experiencing persecution. And yet, as we read through this book, it's almost counterintuitive how Peter calls them again and again that you can be hopeful people. You can build a life of hope. And this week in particular, as we look at the passage, it's one of those kind of counterintuitive passages. There's some commands in it that, frankly, sometimes when I read through a passage, I'll hit certain words that I'm like, oh, I don't even like that. I don't like to respond to that. And yet it's so needed. And in this passage in particular, the core command of this passage is one that we usually don't like in church. Some kind of get, you know, they have flashbacks on it. It's the word submit. In fact, here's the core command, to submit. We're gonna see it a couple of times. Now, he's not writing about marriage. So for some of you, you're like, oh man, here he's about to come and tell us. And this isn't a passage in about marriage. He does talk about it in the next passage. Right now, he's talking to us and he calls us to this idea of submission. And when we say that, just so that you know the definition on it, it's voluntarily yielding to the authority of another. It's where I'm choosing, I'm voluntary. It's not subjugation. It's not that someone has stripped the power from me, but I'm using my power, I'm using my ability, and I'm yielding it to another. In this context, he's gonna look at two different contexts of how we should submit. In this case, he's gonna say, how do we respond to our federal and local government? And how do we respond to masters or bosses in the workplace? And again, remember, he's writing an audience that was displaced, that was facing a lot of injustice. They were living in a really hard time with that. And so as he describes this, and a couple of things I wanna make sure I'm clear out in the beginning, because anytime you read a passage like this, where it's talking about governments, it's talking about ruling authorities, or it's talking about bosses or masters, in this case, he's not writing because he's trying to prescribe what's the perfect government. He's not writing that going, man, this is the one that if you're a good Christian, this is what all governments look like. We can debate those. He's writing a book that frankly has lived for the last 2,000 years. It's a letter to people that applies across any government and any place in that. Likewise, when he writes to, and the people he's writing to, he refers to them as many of them were slaves. He uses a specific Greek term for a house slave. That around 60 million people in the Roman Empire were slaves. It was just the common status for most people. And most of the early Christians were slaves. Most of them did not come from either the ruling class or that within the Roman Empire. Now, I say that because I think it's really important. He's not, when he addresses this, he's not condoning slavery. He's certainly not condoning the type of slavery that was practiced in this country. What was practiced in this country, a chattel slavery that was based on race, where people owned other people. I mean, as Christians, we join a long line of Christians who speak out against that. It's wrong. It's a travesty in our country and time. If you look at the slavery he's talking about here, again, I don't promote any type, but it was a far different system then, and especially the group he's writing, he refers to them as house slaves. These were people in the Roman Empire. If you didn't have any money, you had no standing. Most people were a slave of some kind. In fact, you would sell yourself into slavery. It was a financial transaction. So if I didn't have a job or if I'm looking for some resources, I would go and I could sell myself as a slave and work for someone, and I'm working off whatever the amount I sold myself for. The difference, I would say, in this system, you could buy yourself out of it at any time. I could come back in. So some people would do it as a form of, hey, I'm starting my own business. I will get the capital from someone else. I'll work for them, and then I can buy myself out of it. They didn't own me as a person from then on. That's why it's a far different system. I say that because there's passages like this that people, especially during the Civil War, there were people that would use these kind of passages to say, oh man, the Bible actually promotes slavery. He's not promoting it at all. What he's doing is speaking to people that no matter what your context, how do you respond when you have authorities in your life, whether they're ruling authorities, whether they're a boss over you? And after talking to people after both services, man, you're in a place that you go, man, I feel like I'm facing injustice. I'm feeling like I don't feel like I have power. How do I respond in this type of context? And really what we want to talk about and apply to ourselves is, how do we respond as people of hope to the authorities that God's placed in our life? We live in a far different time, far different place. There's some governing principles from this passage that are so applicable to our lifestyle. Look in the passage with me, 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're using the Bible, if you didn't bring a Bible, you can use the blue one in front of you. It should be page 1204, right in there. We're in 1 Peter 2, this letter, it's at the end of the Bible there, you can see. Verse 13, Peter writes these words. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So as you look at this, Peter's writing for us some core principles, no matter what your context, whether it's living under a government, whether it's work situation. For some, you're dealing with legal situation. For some, maybe it's dealing with an ex. There's different ways that you look at it. You go, how do I do when I'm trying to do the right thing? How do I live this out as a follower of Jesus? First thing that you see in this, Peter calls all of us. He says, show respect to all, especially those in authority over us. You're to show respect to those who are in authority. And he calls them to that. Now, when he says that, a couple things. Anytime you look at what God's calling us to do interacting with the government, first thing you know, it does not mean we ever violate the clear commands of God. So if somebody in authority is asking you to do something that violates the commands of the Bible, you always go with the commands of the Bible. You always go with God's commands first. And we see this throughout history and church history as well. Daniel, who served in several governments, was a high official. But when the commands violated what God had told him to do, he always went with God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did the same. Peter and John were brought before the authorities. They said, stop preaching the gospel. They said, we must obey God. We have to obey God first. The apostle Paul, who knew full well what his rights were within the law, would use at times, he would go, I can't obey what you're saying. I've got to obey God first. So that's always clear, whether it's your government, whether it's your boss, if anyone is asking you in your life, whether it's in your marriage, they're asking you to do something that violates the word of God, you always obey God first. Second thing that we see though, it doesn't mean that we fail to use the power given to us to make a difference for good. So, and I say that because Peter would have no concept of a people like us who were able to live under a constitutional republic. To have the right to be able to vote, to be able to pick your officials, to be able to shape law, to be able to have freedom of speech and speak in those ways. And so he's not undermining those things. And I would say as a Christian, we have a responsibility to steward what God's given us. And so anything in your life that God's given you, whether it's your finances, whether it's your gifting, whether it's your vote, whether it's your ability to speak up, as Christians, we steward those things. I'm gonna answer to God for those things. And so I always tell people, man, steward your vote well. Use that for the sake of others. Steward your voice well. We speak up for the sake of others, especially those who can't speak up for themselves. Those are the things that we do for others. So we're always in stewardship with that. And Peter's not suggesting in this, oh man, by doing this, we give up that right or that we should give that up. I would encourage you, man, we want to use it well for the sake of good in that. That said, he does tell us how to steward it. And notice he says, you need to show respect. And he points out the emperor. He also points out governors. So it's not just, okay, well, I'll, you know, the president, but at every level, who are the people over me? And here's the thing about it. You start going from president down to governor, down to local authorities. In this country, there's probably somebody that you really like and somebody you really don't like in one of those offices. And we live in an age where it's almost fomented to the point that, man, if they're the other party, if they're this like, man, we fight to the death. And I think this is a good call. That verse, when Peter puts it, he says, honor everyone. Honor everyone. This isn't just the authorities, by the way. That word means everybody you're interacting with, you should show respect to them. As Christians, we should live that out the most. We believe every person has been created in the image of God. They're worthy of our respect for that. Now, maybe they vote different than us. Maybe they live different than us. Maybe there's parts of it that we go, man, I absolutely disagree with what they stand for. And if they don't know Jesus, of course we're gonna be at odds in those ways. It doesn't mean, though, we disrespect them in the process. There's this part in that. Now, he says, love the brotherhood. You love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You fear God. He's the one you're gonna answer to most of all. But then he emphasizes one more time, hey guys, honor the emperor. You need to show honor to those elected officials, those over you. Now, I know some of you kind of read that and you go, yeah, but Tim, I mean, Peter didn't live in California. He doesn't know. You know, the taxes we pay and the other things, all those. I hate to break it to you. He would have loved to live here. When he says, I'm amazed that he emphasizes this as many times. When I study history, the emperors he was living under when this was written. In fact, when he's writing this book, they've just had a string of horrible emperors. I mean, it started with a guy named Caligula. You ever heard of Caligula? He was crazy. I mean, he's crazy and he's evil. And you read the stories around him. He had his mother and brothers killed because he thought they were a threat. He lived in an open, incestuous relationship with three of his sisters. He would often cross-dress when he went out in public in that. He started going on these kind of crazy binges. He got mad at the god Poseidon once, the god of the sea. So he sent his army down to the sea and had them take whips and beat the ocean to fight back at Poseidon. Can you imagine being a soldier, you're whipping the ocean because the crazy emperor told you to? He had a favorite horse named Incitatus. He loved this horse. And so as an honor, he named the horse a senator and would actually send him to the Senate. So here you are, you're the senators here, you're voting on things, there's a horse in the middle. Now the worst thing about having a horse as a senator is he always votes nay. I know, I couldn't resist that one. Caligula was followed by Claudius, who was a little less crazy, but more cruel, especially toward Christians. And so persecution through the empire started in a widespread way under Claudius. Claudius had this lover who had a son named Nero, and his lover killed him in the middle of the night so that she could install her 17-year-old son named Nero as emperor. Nero's the emperor when Peter's writing these words. And he was a mix of both crazy and cruel. The things that he would do, you know, it's known in history, there was a great fire that happened in Rome. Many people think Nero was responsible for starting it because he wanted to clear out parts of the city for a new building program he had. And the legend is he played his fiddle while Rome burned with it. But the point of it was he was happy that Rome burned. The problem was he was starting to get blamed for it. And so he found a scapegoat. He blamed the Christians. And so they started persecuting Christians because look, they destroyed our city. started sending Christians to the Colosseum to be eaten by the lions, to be killed by gladiators. In fact, at his dinner parties during that time period, because the Christians had burned the city, they would burn Christians alive. They would dip Christians in tar and oil and light them on fire as the lanterns for the dinner party. This is the type of person. And so when Peter writes this, he's not writing it naively, guys. He's not writing it because, oh man, we live in such a great time. We have such great leaders with that. Well, of course, we're going to honor them. No, Nero would actually be the one that would ultimately sentence Peter to death and Paul to death. And yet he writes to Christians and he says, hey, in the way that we respond to our authorities, I may not like what they're doing. I may not agree with what they're doing. I may even speak out against what they're doing when God calls me to. But I show a respect. I show respect in how I speak. I respect the office. You say, how could you do that, Peter? Because he's not looking to the authority as his source of hope. He actually trusted that God's in control. He actually believed God knows what he's doing, even in a time such as this. For Peter, God actually is using, and there's different forms, as we said, of different forms of government. But Peter, in that, he emphasizes, he says, every government, every person in authority, then they're going to answer to God one day. Paul says in Romans 13, they're actually ministers of God, and that he's placed them here to punish evil and promote welfare. Peter says, that's what you should pray for in your authorities. You want authorities, and Paul's even more explicit. Paul says, you want authorities that when people do wrong, they're scared of the authorities. And that's one of the core responsibilities of those who govern and those who are in charge. It keeps evil from running amok. It keeps anarchy from running amok. You need authorities in place that they're willing to punish wrongdoers. And then the flip side of it is they promote the welfare of all. And people will agree or disagree, the type of government and all the what does that best. I'm thrilled that we live under a constitutional republic. I'm thrilled for what we have, the rights to be able to live that out in ways. But regardless in that time frame, what Peter is pointing out is that even in this craziness of Rome, there's good that is coming through it. Because of Rome being in place, now there was an army that made the roads safer than they'd ever been before. People could travel between countries. They actually had a road system that the Romans put in place. They actually had a common language that everyone adopted across that. They had sanitation that was brought into places, never had it before, that raised the life cycle and lifespan for many people. All of which, by the way, made the spread of the gospel explode, because now you actually had a system that it could spread around the world. And so when Peter looks at it, he goes, I may not like the person. I may not like parts of it. I'm actually trusting that God's working even in this context, even in this time. You trust as well that he sees and knows the injustices that you actually face. And this is where he gets personal later in the passage. We're talking about the servants and bosses and masters and people that he knew. Man, they are living in a context where it's not fair. They're living in a context, even though they're doing the right thing, they're getting punished for. And some of you can relate to that. Whether it's a work context, whether it's a legal situation, whether it's a financial situation, or you go, man, I keep doing the right thing. And it feels like I get punished for it. And Peter reaches out to an audience that would know exactly what you're going through. And he goes, hear me, God knows. God knows. In fact, I love this verse. He says, what credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it and you endure? He said, of course you're gonna be punished if you do the wrong things. He says, here's where it's hard though. If when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, look at this line. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. I love the two things out of that. One, you're in the sight of God. He sees. Maybe nobody else sees. Maybe nobody else appreciates. Maybe nobody else is coming to your aid or in that. He says, trust me, God sees. And when he sees it, he looks at it in that word, that gracious thing, he goes, oh, man, what she is doing, man, I'm proud of her. What he is doing is good. That's my man. That's my woman. Notice, he's not promising that, oh man, everything's gonna change immediately, because we live in a world where there is injustice. We live in a world where people abuse those who do the right thing. But Peter's writing, he goes, you're not of this world though. And the God who's over all sees in it. And you can trust him with that. That's a hard truth to live, but it's a truth that we can live out, especially living it out by doing the third thing. This is where it gets even more counterintuitive. He says, do good despite what is done to you or said about you. You keep doing the right thing. You keep doing what is good. You keep trusting God out of that. Look how he puts it. He says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. He said, they're gonna say things about you. They're gonna attack in different ways. And to give you some context, especially, remember I told you, he's writing believers who are displaced. Many of them are no longer in their own hometowns. And the reason they were is because of their faith. It wasn't that people had a problem with the fact that they loved Jesus. The biggest charge that was brought against Christians in that time is that they were atheist. And you go, atheist? And here's why they were called atheists. Remember, this is a time period when they had tons of Roman gods. They had tons of local gods. And all of life was governed by those gods, especially in every town. And so everyone in the town wanted to be very alert. Are we appeasing the gods? Are we giving sacrifice? Are we giving honor to them? Because if you don't appease the gods, their system of gods, the gods get mad at you. And then you have famine, and then your business doesn't do well, and then you lose in battle. So they were always having to make offering to the gods. So here you have this town, and suddenly a famine comes, and they start looking around. They go, why are the gods mad at us? And somebody would say, well, I'll tell you why they're mad. You know the Christians over there? They didn't make an offering. They don't even believe in the gods. So everybody in the town suddenly mad at them. They go, hey, because of you, my business went under. Because of you, we don't have food. You need to come down here and make a sacrifice like everyone else. Because of you, we sent our sons off in battle and they got defeated. When are you guys gonna do what everybody else does so that the gods aren't mad at us anymore? Could you imagine living under that kind of social pressure? And what ultimately happened with the Christians, this would happen enough that finally the people would go, you can't live here anymore. This is why they were displaced. This is why they didn't have their homes. This is why they found themselves in other towns and banding together as a church. And then Peter says, yeah, but here's God's will even in that. Keep doing good. Keep living in a way that even the ones, your critics, they look at it and they don't understand. They don't understand why you don't offer to the gods. They don't understand why you don't live like they do. You don't understand why you don't engage with it. You just keep doing good even in the face of that. And you know the amazing thing? The audience, the people that received this letter from Peter, they did what he said. That early church actually changed the world. Even though they didn't have much power, even though there was few, even though they were spread out with that. In fact, I want to read to you. This is a letter. It's called the Epistle to Diognetus. It was written around AD 120. And it was written to a man, by a man named Athenagoras is the best estimate on that. But he's describing Christians. He's writing this letter to Diognetus. He said, let me describe Christians for you. He said, the difference between Christians and the rest of mankind is not a matter of nationality or language or customs. Christians do not live in separate cities of their own, speak any special dialect, practice any eccentric way of life. They're like other people. They pass their lives in whatever township, Greek or foreign, each man's lot has determined. They conform to ordinary local usage in their clothing and their diets and their habits. They're like other normal people. Nevertheless, The organization of their community does exhibit some features that are remarkable, even surprising. For instance, though they are residents at home in their own country, their behavior there are more like transients, like exiles. Though destiny has placed them here in the flesh, they do not live after the flesh. They don't give in to fleshly desires like everyone else. Their days are passed on earth, but their citizenship is above in the heavens. They obey the prescribed laws, but in their own private lives, they actually transcend those laws. They show love to all men, and all men persecute them. They are misunderstood and condemned, yet by suffering death, they are quickened into life. They are poor, yet they make many others rich. They lack all things, yet they have abundance for others. They repay curses with blessings, abuse with courtesy. For the good they do, they suffer stripes as evildoers. Isn't that amazing? This guy, he's looking at them as a group and he goes, I don't understand that. Because they actually believe these words. They actually chose to live it out. They actually believe that they were exiles. And so they embraced in that and lived in the freedom of their true citizenship. And that's what Peter calls us to. Man, there's a freedom that comes in recognizing where is my true citizenship. There's a freedom that comes out of that. And so live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Man, that's who I'm serving first and foremost. That's where I belong first and foremost. And so I would just encourage you, we have a freedom to do what is right no matter what is legal. This is what Athenagoras wrote about and what I would call us to. And sometimes I'll talk to people and they'll say in it, well, you know, I'm not hurting anybody. What I'm doing is not illegal. And I would just go, as Christians, our standard is not just what's legal. Our standard is what God's called us to. So of course we want to keep the law, but we live according to a different place because that's our home. And we're wanting this place to look more like that place. That's what Jesus said when he said, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We live according to that standard. We live as well in the freedom to live without the fears of the current context. One of the things you see in this, Peter's calling them to, whether it's authorities, whether it's your work, you don't have to live in fear every day about what changes, what happens in that. And I would encourage us, man, we live through all these different election cycles. And it's interesting, man, when election's coming up, how much the fears are fomented by both parties. They have a lot vested in that. They want everybody afraid. And you talk to people and post-election, it's like either people are despondent or they're elated, depending on, you know, who got elected and all with that. I am all for, man, we need great leaders. I get excited when I see great leadership, when I see great moves on that. I want this country, I want this place, I want my neighbors. I want them to experience the general welfare, so I'm looking for leadership to do that. But guys, my security is not based on that because that will come and go. And we don't have to ride the cycle because we are citizen of a kingdom. And by the way, our king is on the throne. He will stay on the throne. He'll forever secure the things that are most important of our lives. And so if anybody should be able to walk around in any context and look at the whole world and go, I don't have to be afraid because my king is in control, regardless what I face. And they may look at it, depending on where you are, and they go, boy, you're sure going through a hard time if your king's in control. The people like we read about, the people that we see in the ones who still look to King Jesus in those circumstances, it's amazing the power of their witness. And I just gotta tell you, we have brothers and sisters across this planet, many of whom are living in such hard context, many of whom just doing what we're doing here today, gathered and worshiping together, puts them under threat. And yet they still look to Jesus. We have people that they're not allowed to share their faith. We have people that they are under threat. We have people, they're all brothers and sisters all over this planet right now. And they're living this out. And you know, the thing that always strikes me, it always strikes me when I talk to our missionaries or I talk to our partners around the world, some of them in the hardest places, and yet they have a joy about them that I'm always walking away going, we should have that. If anyone should have that, we should have that. We don't have to live afraid. We can live in the freedom of that. We do all of this by just looking to Jesus as the source of your hope. I love how Peter finishes out the passage. Look at the last part. At the end of it, he goes, no matter your context, look to Jesus. Look what he tells us in verse 21. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Look at the first thing. He says, look to Jesus. He's your example. Imitate him. We just imitate Jesus. This is what I love about our God. Our God was willing to come and live and experience the greatest injustice of all time, and he shows us how to live in that. There's no other system, there's no other religion that their God went through what our God went through. And because of that, you have no greater example. Peter says, look to Jesus. And I would just encourage you, as I study the life of Jesus, how Jesus used his voice, he used his power. At times he would speak out and stand out. At times he'd go clear the temple. Jesus didn't walk around all the time just like, you know, meek, mild milk toast that we sometimes present him. He would use power, but notice, he always used his power for the sake of others. When it came to himself, when he was being spat upon, when he was being beaten, when he was being crucified, he could have called down the powers of heaven. But he went through it for our sake. There's a part of this that it emphasizes how he kept his mouth shut. That's one of the things, you know, when I'm studying a passage, I'm always looking, what is it God needs me to hear first? And kind of two things jumped out in this passage. One, honor the emperor. I need to honor authorities more. And just thought, yeah, I'm probably drifting into territory where I've not done that well. The second thing that stood out to me in this part is, Tim, keep your mouth shut more. We don't have to speak out about everything. And there's a part of it Jesus was willing to endure in that. And he's an example to us. The second thing is, he's not just an example, he's the Savior. Rest in him. Look at the verse 24 there. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. Guys, he's done for you and solved for you your greatest problem and taken care of your greatest need. There's a place of just resting in what he's done, resting in who he is, resting in his provision. I love when Jesus looked, he said, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. He may have called you to the yoke and the burden right now of something that you look at and you go, I do feel persecuted, I do feel misunderstood. I do feel like there's injustice in my life. I do feel like, and all of those things may be true. I would just call you, rest in him. Trust in him. And trust that he's even using the circumstances you're in right now for his good. Final thing, he says, he's your shepherd. So follow him. Follow him. Look at the last verse. I love this. He says, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He's the shepherd who hunted you down when you ran away. You were straying, and he loved you enough to go, no, no, no. Come on, follow me. And brought you into relationship with himself. If he could do that then, don't you know he's still leading you now? Don't you know he's still your shepherd now? And as a good shepherd, you may be going through the valley of the shadow of death. You may be going through a circumstance that's so hard and it feels so dark. But you can trust him. And you do it by choosing to do good no matter what we face. Guys, we are here 2,000 years later because there was a group that took these letters and they actually lived them. And throughout church history, throughout different governments, throughout different persecution, throughout different times, we come from a lineage of people who have followed these words and they've changed the world through it. And it's not just in that time, it's in our time as well. You know, I was thinking about the nation of China. Now, some of you are from China, some of you have relatives there. You know, you go back to the 1950s, all the Christian foreign missionaries were kicked out of China. With the revolution that took place, they were determined. Mao was determined to stamp out the church. The cultural revolutions of the 60s and 70s, the levels of persecution that are faced. And yet in that time period, because there are brothers and sisters in China who lived out these verses, despite what they faced, they still shared the good news. They still gathered, they still worshiped. You know, it's been estimated that in the year 2030, there'll be more Christians in China than any other nation on the planet. Isn't that amazing? Over 230 million Christians estimated in China in the next 5 years. Because despite what they faced, they had a citizenship that was in heaven and they lived according to it. And God used it for a revival to take place. Guys, I look at that and I go, man, if that could happen in China, what could happen in the Bay Area? What could happen here? See, I'm longing for a day that somebody looks at the Bay Area and they go, you know, in the early 2000s, the Bay Area was one of the most unchurched places in the United States. But then revival happened. And I'm praying for it. I believe it is. I think when it happens, it's not going to be based because, oh man, the Bay Area had the greatest pastors in the world, which I hope we do. Oh, the Bay Area had some new, you know, professional. You know how I think it's going to happen? I think it's going to be the men and women who live here, but they live like their citizenship somewhere else. And I think it's going to so disrupt people that they don't know what to do with it. They don't know what to do with people who love like that. They don't know what to do with people who are hopeful like that. They don't know what to do with people who treat them with respect and goodness despite what's been done. Because there's a 2,000 year history of how God's changed the planet through people just like that. My prayer is that we get to be a part of it in our lifetime. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. I thank you for those who've gone before us. I thank you for those who received this letter directly from Peter and they lived it out despite their circumstances. I thank you for those that when we go throughout church history that again and again have been willing to live in such a counter-culture revolutionary way of bringing heaven to earth. Lord, I thank you for what you've done in China over the last 75 years. I pray that you would continue to multiply it. Lord, I thank you for those that we get to partner with in India, in Ethiopia, in the Middle East, who face this every day, and yet they do it with the joy that we long to have. Lord, we do pray for revival in the Bay. We pray that you would move. We pray that you would disrupt this area with your love and your goodness. We pray that it would happen through our church and all the churches that you've called here. Through believers who live in this way because we believe in you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope today's message encouraged you in your journey of faith. To keep up with the latest messages and what's happening, make sure to subscribe to this podcast and visit venture.cc.